There was, when I was coming out of college first, serving in my first church, there was a rather popular video, and I don't remember if it was technically a TED Talk or if it was just one of these leadership discussions that made it on video, but it made its way around a lot in ministry circles. And the video was discussing that oftentimes we are very good when we're communicating something about focusing on the what. What is it we're talking about? And we give all this information, but then we're disappointed because it seems as if people don't latch on. And so the point of the video was to say that we have to make sure that we don't just talk about the what, but the why. Why does it matter? Why is it important? And sometimes it may even be that instead of starting with the what, we need to start with the why. So that whoever the context is, whoever you're communicating to understands and is locked in from the get-go why this actually matters. And so as we start this series on the Holy Spirit, tonight what we're going to do really is we're going to look at why. Why is it important that you and I understand who the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit does, how the Holy Spirit goes about it, and how we actually walk with Him? We're going to go over all those things over the next few weeks. But it's vital we understand why. Why is it important? Why does it matter? So to do that, we're going to primarily look at one passage tonight. And as we walk through this, for some of you who are well-discipled, it may not be that I tell you anything majorly new tonight. For some, it may be that some of what we walk through in God's Word is very new and fresh, and you haven't understood this why. Regardless of where you fall on that spectrum, what my prayer is actually is that as we look at what God's Word says about why the Holy Spirit, that you and I will be pierced with a fresh sense of urgency and need. That's my prayer. So I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts. Chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And we're going to pick up in verse 1. And here's what Luke, the gospel writer of the Gospel of Luke, the physician, the member of Paul's ministry team, who later on in the book of Acts, if you read the book in one sitting, you'll notice that it will go from discussion and writing in the third person to all of a sudden writing in the first person, because Luke is firsthand eyewitnesses of much of the book of Acts. But here in Acts 1, verse 1, he says this: "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." He says Theophilus, and Theophilus is either a singular individual, which is what I think his name means, dear to God or loved by God. However, some think Theophilus is a nickname for a group of believers. Regardless, Luke is writing to Theophilus, to a believer, and he says, "The first account I wrote." Well, what is the first account? That's the Gospel of Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, Luke makes it very clear. He says, "The beloved Theophilus, I am writing to you. I have done extensive research to try to write to you the accurate, credible eyewitness account of the life of Christ." So now he follows it up in something that is unusual for first century writings. You and I today, you and I are very used to, if there's a really good book that just reigns on the bestseller list, or if there is just a movie that box office behemoth, you and I are very used to what naturally comes after that: a sequel. Jurassic Park was a book. Steven Spielberg snatched up the rights, made a movie that's very different than the book, and it's one of the few instances where the movie's better than the book. But there was a sequel. You know why there was a sequel? Not because Michael Crichton, the author, was ready to write a sequel, but because it made a lot of money, and Steven Spielberg said, "Michael, you got to write another book so we can make another movie." So Michael wrote another book and Stephen made a movie, and the movie and the book are nothing alike. This is not the way it always worked. And so it's unusual. Luke writes this follow-up, and I want you to notice what he says. The first account, Theophilus, I wrote you about all Jesus. Notice who the focus is here right off the bat. Jesus, the Son of God, fully man. Jesus, I wrote to you about Jesus, all he began to do and teach until this moment he was taken up. Now, the implication of the way it is written, all he began to do, Jesus' ministry, miracles, signs, and wonders that point to his divine nature, the forgiveness of sins that points to his role as Redeemer and Savior, all that Jesus began to do, which primarily in terms of geography was limited to Israel, all that Jesus began to teach, that is correct doctrine, correct and correct morals. The implication here is all that Jesus began to do, meaning that now, Theophilus, I write to you all that Jesus continues to do. And that's really what the book of Acts is. It's all that Jesus continues to do, except the theme is it's all that Jesus, if the Gospel of Luke covers all that Jesus began to do, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, now it's all Jesus is continuing to do as the exalted one who sits enthroned on high. In fact, we could summarize the whole book of Acts in just this way. It is the acts of the sovereign God through the risen Lord and Messiah, Jesus Christ, by the powerful indwelling of the Holy Spirit through the local churches. All Jesus began to do and teach, and now it's all Jesus continues to do. Jesus' story is not complete with simply his life, ministry, death, and resurrection, but Jesus is still at work. His ministry on goes. Focus is Jesus. It's what Jesus is continuing to do. And then look, it mentions in verse 2, to the apostles whom he had chosen, to this group of specific Jesus-appointed ministers, would refer primarily to the 11. It's a role not transferable, or a role that one can claim for themselves, but it's given and bestowed by Christ. And these he had chosen. To these, verse 3, Jesus also presented himself alive after his sufferings, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. It says to these apostles that they're from the time of his resurrection, and we're going to look at one of those appearances this Sunday as we come to the Lord's Supper, that from that time, for a period of 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, the way it's written is that Jesus would come and go. It's not that he was with them 24/7 over those 40 days, but Jesus would come and go and come and go. And over that 40 days, Jesus is ministering to, teaching, further helping them. Disciples, here's everything I taught you. You didn't get it at my death. Now I've risen, stuff's starting to click, and so here's Jesus. He's finishing discipling, preparing the apostles. He presented himself alive, convincing proofs, a shorthand way of saying that as Jesus appeared in and out over these days, his appearances were tested, they were tried by those eyewitnesses, and they were verified to not be a bad bean burrito from Taco Bell or a poor cup of coffee or someone who stayed up too late and had a bad dream, but true resurrection appearances. Speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. What is Jesus about? What is he doing? Bringing in the kingdom. There is an already aspect to that and a not yet. So we await his return. It says, gathering them together, he commanded them. Now notice this. He commands the apostles not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which Jesus said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So as he's discipling them, as he's instructing them, making sure their heads are put on straight, that they're thinking clearly, that they understand what's going on with the kingdom of God, that they understand what the mission is, that they understand that they've got the right teaching, they've got the right way of living. As he's instructing them in this, he tells them, don't leave Jerusalem anymore. We know for some of those 40 days, they were going back and forth from Jerusalem and Galilee. Well, there comes this point where he says, don't leave Jerusalem. I want you to stay here. And the command is, you're going to wait. Don't do anything. Wait. And you're going to wait for what the Father promised. And he said, and this is what the Father promised, and which I told you, that John baptized, John immersed in water. If you go back to Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist is baptizing out in the wilderness. It's a symbolic act, teaching the people that they have a need for repentance. And he says, his baptism is to prepare the way for Jesus in the truth. But unlike John's immersion by water and the way that we think of baptism, he then uses baptism in just the simple meaning of the word, which is to fully immerse. And he says, not many days from now, you will be fully immersed, drenched in the Holy Spirit of promise. And so when they had come together, verse 6, they were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He says, hey, Jesus, some will get on to the disciples. I can't believe they asked that question. After all this time, they're still trying to figure out. Reality is, it's possible they asked the question because they still don't get it and have a wrong focus. Lord, is this it? Is this the moment when you bring everything back into right alignment, when the kingdom's restored to Israel, when all the blessings and all the prophecies in Scripture are fulfilled? It's possible they're asking just out of simple curiosity. Doesn't tell us the context of the conversation. They may have been talking about his second coming, and they may have said, hey, out of curiosity, Lord. It's possible they were having an honest discussion. But the reality is, it doesn't matter the spirit in which they asked the question. What matters is, look what Jesus says. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He says, good question, none of your business. Good question, not your focus. That's Father's focus. He's already set those dates. They're already marked on the calendar. They're already marked on the calendar by his own authority, by his hand. Nothing's going to shift it. And then he says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. He says, you will receive power. That word power, the Greek word dunamis. I still don't understand why every Greek professor I've ever had always makes this comment, but I'll just make it because it's what they did, and we'll get a laugh out of it. But it's the word dunamis. So we get the English word dynamite. Describes dynamic, powerful action. But really, here's the important part of what it means. To have power, to have dunamis, means you have the actual ability to do the task. It's not just power in the raw. It's the actual ability to do it. So, for instance, we could set up a bench press with 300 pounds, and maybe one of us might have the dunamis, the actual strength to do it. And most of us probably don't have the dunamis to do it. But he says, you're going to receive power. You're going to receive the actual tangible power, the ability, the capability to do what is asked. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, this power is directly connected with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who's going to immerse you, baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who's going to come upon you. When the Holy Spirit enters into you, to use language from Ephesians, when the Holy Spirit sets that seal and comes in and takes up residence, you are going to possess power. And then he says, and there's an order to this, then you will be my witnesses, martyrios. It's where we get the English word martyr from. But we tend to think of martyrs only as those who die a horrific death for their faith. The reality is a martyr is one who witnesses, who testifies, someone who sees an event and report what happens, especially with accuracy as in a legal matter. Someone who takes seriously this report. He says, Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to receive the actual power to do what I've called you to do. And what have I called you to do? You're going to go be my witnesses. You're going to go and testify. You're going to go take seriously and accurately report what you've seen and heard about what? Jesus, the kingdom. And you're going to do it in all Jerusalem. I'm pretty familiar with Jerusalem. And all Judea. We know from the Gospels, they've done a lot of travel in Judea, and they like Judea. That's their broader region. Samaria, they've traveled through Samaria a couple times, but as good first century Jews, they hate the Samaritans. And not just Samaria, but the ends of the earth. What are the ends of the earth in their day? I mean, you and I know the ends of the earth means the whole earth, but understand in their day, the ends of the earth on the western end of the empire was Gaul, it's France, Germania, Spain, Britain. We know that in their day, the Roman Empire spanned all the way up to Great Britain. The northern end, and all the way up to the Arctic Circle and Scythia, Ukraine, Russia. Southern end, down to Ethiopia and Africa. Eastern end, the Silk Road. All of these places are mentioned in Scripture. He says, you're going to be my witnesses, and it begins in Jerusalem, which is where the story of Jesus in the Gospels all points to. Like a flint, he set his face to Jerusalem. The whole story of Jesus is about Jesus getting to Jerusalem to make the sacrifice. But once Jesus is resurrected and he commissions his people out, it's going to start in Jerusalem, but it's going to go to the whole world. What did Jesus begin to do? He began the process of getting to the cross in Jerusalem. What is Jesus continuing to do? Going to the ends of the earth through his church, empowered by the Holy Spirit. For us, if you want to better think about this, Jerusalem, Pflugerville, Judea, Texas, Samaria, New York and California, Canada, the ends of the earth, the ends of the earth. So this is what's going to happen. So it's after he said these things, Jesus was lifted up, and while they were looking, a cloud received them out of their sight. So all of a sudden, Jesus begins to float into the air, and he gets to a certain point in a cloud, which is oftentimes is both a literal cloud, but often through Scripture, the cloud is the imagery of God's glory. God's glory envelops Jesus, and he is taken up out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, it's meant to be a moment of shock. Here they are. They're standing. They're watching. They're trying to look. Behold, out of nowhere, two men in white clothing stood beside them, which I think if we were a fly on the wall would just be this comical moment. They're all watching and watching, and then bam, here's two angels that show up. And they say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. By the way, what does Jesus say when he comes? That the Son of Man will come riding on the cloud. The glory of God. And notice what their question is. Why are you standing here watching? The focus is not so much on, well, how is Jesus floating and how does that cloud come around him? The focus is on, hey, what are y'all doing? Why are you still standing here? You know he's going to come back. The way one person put it is, the idea is they shouldn't be surprised. The risen Jesus is lifted up into God's presence. His departure means they have work to do. Jesus' command means they're not to just stare idly into heaven awaiting his return, but they're to engage in the task Jesus has called them to do. The angels tell the disciples not to stand around wishing Jesus stayed with them. They already know what they should be doing in Jesus' absence. And what are they to do? They're to go back to Jerusalem, into the city. They're to wait. By the way, they're going to wait 10 days. Jesus ascends 40 days after his resurrection, Pentecost, which we'll see here in a moment, in Acts chapter 2, 50 days. For 10 days, they go back to Jerusalem. They're gathered there in an upper room, whether it was the upper room of the Last Supper or just a room they rented. It doesn't specify. There's various opinions, but there they went back. They obeyed. They did, contrary to everything you see about the disciples in the Gospels, where it's like anytime they get a chance to obey, they seem to always find a way to mess it up. And we like in sermons to go, oh, look at those silly disciples, and the reality is I know for sure I wouldn't do any better than they did. All of a sudden here, what do you see now after Jesus' death and resurrection and after these 40 days he spent? Jesus gives them, and think about this, you've just witnessed the most life-changing. I mean, we'll look at it Sunday. Thomas goes from, all right, y'all are saying you saw him. I won't believe it till I see it. And then when Thomas sees it, he can't even follow through with what he wanted, which was to touch the scars. They are absolutely awestruck. Jesus is risen in a glorified body that is not bound by earthly limitations. He's given us this mission. Let's go. I mean, we know Peter. We know the Gospels. Lord, if it's really you, let me come out there. But do you notice that they don't get ahead? They don't get so focused on the mission that they outrun God's actual commands? What do? It says, and I'm going to summarize the next verses, they go back to Jerusalem. They go to the upper room. This is the 11, the 12 minus Judas, the one who betrayed. In addition, the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with Jesus' brothers. We know from 1 Corinthians 15 that in that period of 40 days, Jesus appeared to his family, his biological family members. That's where James is in James, the leader of the church of Jerusalem. James, the writer of the book of James in the New Testament. Jude, writer of the book of Jude, brothers, half-brothers of Jesus. They're saved. They profess faith in Christ. Their half-brother is God Almighty. And they're praying. They're devoted with one mind praying. Now, in the intervening verses of chapter 1, we won't look at those. They find a way to appoint someone to replace Judas. And then you get to chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, 10 days later, they're all gathered together in one place. There came a rush from heaven, a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. Appeared above them, tongues of fire distributing themselves, and it rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And then it describes that they went out. So here's the scene. They're all waiting. They're being faithful to wait. There comes this moment with this mighty rushing noise, and it says the Holy Spirit. Now, let me be clear. The challenge with Acts, and we can't chase this rabbit far tonight. The challenge with Acts is when you read the book of Acts, you have to discern what is simply being described and what is being commanded. And in this moment, something is being described, not commanded. What do I mean by that? The rest of Scripture is clear that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the moment you and I are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is not some subsequent moment where the roof shake. It's the moment you come to faith in Jesus Christ. That moment that Jesus washes you in his blood, the Holy Spirit enters you and seals you. Why is it different here? Because these are the first Christians. These are the first. We're not the first. We follow the pattern of the rest of Scripture, the pattern the apostles taught, the pattern you see play out in the rest of the book of Acts. But the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They possess the ability now to speak in different tongues. We'll see in a moment, different languages. And all of a sudden, here's this group. Now, ultimately, in this upper room, it tells us there's about 120 people. So you've got the 11. You've got Mary, the mother of Jesus. You've got Jesus' brothers, and likely included in that are their families, wife's children. We know that some of Jesus' brothers were married. We know that some of Jesus's great-grand nephews, nieces might be the right term. Jesus' brothers, and obviously had brothers and sisters, and they had children. We know some of those children were living under the reign of Domitian at the time of the writing of Revelation, because Domitian sent people to go ask about, what about those people who are biological relatives of Jesus, the king of David? So you've got in this group 120 people. There's likely some other people there, like Mary Magdalene. There's likely people like Joseph of Arimathea, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're all together, and my point is this. You have a group that 50 days prior, a few of them were in absolute despair, weeping, watching someone they loved crucified. Most of those 11 ran away in cowardice. And we'll look at this Sunday, the night of Easter Sunday, they found the empty tomb. They haven't seen Jesus yet. They don't know what to make of it. They're in the upper room, but the doors are locked for fear of their lives. And all of a sudden, 50 days later, they've waited. They've committed themselves to prayer. The Holy Spirit comes. They're now filled with the Holy Spirit. They now possess the power to go do the mission of being witness. And what happens? They march up to the temple. They march up to the temple. They began to preach the gospel, the message of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And people from all over various parts of the empire whose heart languages or other languages are all hearing the gospel in their own heart language. And they begin to go, what's going on? Some are amazed. It shows you that it doesn't matter what generation you live in on the earth, there will always be a lack of common sense for some folks. Some of them are just amazed. How am I hearing this guy talk in my language? And others are going, well, they must be drunk. What drunk person has ever accidentally spoken fluently your language when they don't know it? I'm not aware of that, but Peter then all of a sudden steps up, the very one who ran, the very one who with profane cursing cursed the name of Jesus. He steps up and preaches a sermon on the spot with boldness, such boldness that he literally tells the crowd at the temple, no doubt there had to be members of the Sanhedrin nearby, at least the very group that crucified Jesus. And Peter's boldness is such that he commits the cardinal rules they say don't do, is he looks straight at the people and say, you're the ones who crucified him. He points the finger. That's what they teach you. Don't ever point the finger at people in the congregation. They get onto you in preaching class if you point, which you're only doing on an accident because there's like five people in preaching class. My point is, all of a sudden, you see a boldness in Peter that has never been there before, and he's not backing down. Not only that, you see an eloquence. It'll say in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John stand before the Sanhedrin, the same group of Jewish officials who put Jesus to death, it says that the Sanhedrin was amazed as they listened to Peter and John, because they realize these are uneducated men, but they are speaking with a wisdom that is par none. And all of a sudden, here's Peter. We have no indication that for those 10 days he was up there on his laptop preparing a sermon. They were praying. He's preaching extemporaneously as the Spirit gives him the words, just like in line with Jesus' promise. We'll look at that in the coming weeks in Luke 12 and Luke 21. And all of a sudden, what happens? It says, many started going, well, what do we do with this? And he says, repent. Place your faith in Jesus. Be saved. Get baptized. And it says that day, God saved 3,000 people. The church was birthed. They witnessed. God saved. The church was birthed. They gathered. They worshiped. And the story goes on from there. Now, what do we take from all this? One, and we're not reading all of Peter's sermon, but if we did, you would notice what is expressed, what we tried to highlight from the very beginning. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all Jesus began to do, implication being, now I write to you about all that Jesus is continuing to do. What does Jesus charge the disciples with when the Holy Spirit comes upon you? What's for the purpose? That you will be my witnesses. Just as Jesus went up, the angel said, so he's coming back. Jesus is the sole focus of the life and mission of the church. Period. The church's life comes from Christ. Each one of us only has life because it is Christ who gives life. We're his body. Our commission comes from Christ. Our mission to make disciples is not because the disciples got together in those early days and went, you know what'd be really fun? What if we just found a way to get other people to believe this, and let's just see how long we can keep it going? Our mission to make disciples is not our mission. It's the mission. It's Jesus' mission. It's still his mission. And the only reason it's our mission is because he's the one who lives within us to enable and calls us to go do it. Which means our priorities have to fall in line with his. Our preaching is about Christ. When I say our preaching, I don't mean to limit that to what I preach as pastor on Sunday. I mean the message we proclaim as believers, as members of First Baptist Church Pflugerville, is Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, his return. The fact that Jesus has ascended into heaven means that he has all authority. I got news for you. It did not matter who won the election yesterday. Our authority to live out a Christian life and proclaim the gospel comes from Jesus. And he has that authority because he sits exalted. His exaltation means it's all about him. What does it say in Philippians? That he humbled himself and that God has set him on and given him the name that is above all names. It is precisely because he is exalted. Everything is about him. Hebrews says, because he's exalted and at the right hand of God, he's our great high priest. Therefore, we can draw near with boldness and confidence. Because he's been exalted, it says in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from him. Because he's exalted, Revelation 19 through 22, it means he's coming back. Amen. Jesus is the sole focus for the life and mission of the church. What does that mean for the mission and the ministry of the church? Our ministry, if Jesus is continuing his mission through the body, it means that our mission, and by our, I mean ours, First Baptist Pflugerville, but I also mean ours in each one of us as an individual son or daughter adopted by the blood of Jesus, by God Most High, filled with the Holy Spirit. Our mission is to be Christ's witnesses. What is your life mission? To be Christ's witnesses. What is our mission? As a church, technically, we don't need to come up with some fancy mission statement. We have a mission statement. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Jesus already determined our mission. It's his mission. Our only aim, that means as a church, as believers, we have to be focused in this way in our own hearts. It means as a church, we have to be focused in this way. What actually matters as a church? It is not whether or not we have Sunday school or small groups, whether it's either AM or PM or Sunday morning or Sunday night or midweek night, whether we have Wednesday Bible study or groups during the week, whether we have a choir or a praise band. Our mission, what matters, is to see the lost saved and to see the saved discipled, leading other lost people to be saved until we all grow up into perfect Christ-likeness and maturity, which is what Ephesians 4 has been talking about all these weeks we've been walking through Ephesians. Now here's the beauty of this, church family. Our mission, notice what he says. Look back in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my salesmen, so make sure to close the deal. That's not there. Don't worry. It's not what the Greek says. It says, you will be my witnesses. It does not say that we're to make converts and get people to check a box. That's implied by Matthew, the Great Commission, Matthew 28. We're to make disciples. A disciple is certainly one that has a beginning point, but a disciple is more than just checking a box and getting a get out of hell free card. A disciple is one whose whole life is submitted to the Lord and growing. We're not just trying to make converts, but disciples. But also, look, we're not required, and I want you to follow carefully, we are not required to get people to repent. Put it another way, your job and my job as a Christian is not to get someone else to get saved. There is not a lick, that's a weird way to phrase it, there is not a part of the salvation process that you and I are supposed to make happen. It is a miracle and a wonderful mystery of God how a lost man is saved by grace through faith. Beginning with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, responding to the hearing and the proclamation of the gospel, it is an absolute glorious wonder that any one of us are saved. And there's not a one of us who did a thing to save ourselves. When you cried out and said, Jesus, save me, yes, you cried out. You cried out in response to the conviction he was already bringing. And when you said, Jesus, save me, you didn't at any point in that, as he took his blood and washed you with it, not at any point did you grab the rag and wash yourself with it. He washed you clean. And when it comes to our job is to not be so good at presenting the gospel that if we're just good enough at presenting the gospel, it's guaranteed that person will get saved. There is never a guarantee a person gets saved. Because that's the challenge of a heart in rebellion, given a kind of free will responding to their Creator. And here's why I say that, because some of us, there is this unbelievable pressure that creates a fear of evangelism because we feel like, I don't know how to share the gospel, aka, I don't feel like I can share the gospel well enough because no one gets saved when I share it. Well, if no one's getting saved because you're literally not preaching the gospel, well, yes, we should get that corrected. If when you say I'm preaching the gospel, you're talking about Dairy Queen is better than Brahms, yeah, that's a problem. But some of us, it's not that we don't understand. Listen, if you know enough of the gospel that you've been saved, you know enough of the gospel to share. But there's this pressure of, I've got to be a soul winner. How many people have you led to Christ? Don't ever ask that. You and I can't control how many people we've led to Christ, but you and I can control how many people we've shared Christ. Amen. And our job, pull the pressure off. My job's not to get a person saved. Part of the danger of that pressure too is, on one hand, it'll paralyze me because I feel like, well, I just must not be able to do it well enough. The other side of it is there's a danger to compromise the gospel. Well, let me just take out all the hard parts so this person will pray right now. Well, that's not healthy. You got to present. The rich young ruler wanted to respond to Jesus. And you notice Jesus didn't go, oh man, that's so exciting. I would love to have someone so charismatic and so wealthy and so powerful as you. So come on. He said, well, if you want to follow me, go sell everything you have. And the rich young ruler said, well, I can't do it. And Jesus said, well, sorry. And Jesus said it with sorrow in his heart. But not sorrow because Jesus isn't... Our job is not to get someone saved. Our job is to be his witnesses. It's to testify. It's to testify to who Jesus is, to what Jesus has done, to who he is and what he's done in our lives. It is to be witnesses. I am called to proclaim the good news to the captives and to live out a life that is reflective of the holiness of God in my home in heaven. This is your mission. This is our life's mission from the moment of our salvation till the last breath before we go to heaven. And then when we go to heaven, we get a different mission. Lord willing, we've been faithful in this mission so that when we get to heaven, the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. Now I will put you over much. This is our mission. Now, I've got to move on to the final concluding point of the why here, but I do want to make sure to say this to all of us. It means as a church, I'm fine if God leads other believers from other churches to come join our church, if that's truly God doing that. But a lot of churches, we settle for that and go, woo, God's moving. Well, that may be God moving, but we can't settle for it. We've got to go be witnesses to lost people. My prayer is that our pews would be filled with baby believers that God has graciously enabled us to be part of leading the faith in Christ. We have to be witnesses. And when we as a church forget our mission and we make it all about me and how we feel walking away from Sunday, and if we got the song we wanted or the room we wanted or the event we wanted or the place we wanted, we're missing it. Our mission is to be Jesus' witnesses for Christ. Now, here's the key. Go back, and this is vital. How do we do the mission? Part of the reason that we feel paralyzed at times is because we attempt to do the mission by our own wisdom and our own power and our own strength. And Jesus did not say, here's the deal, disciples, go be my witnesses. He said, wait. And when the Holy Spirit comes and fills you, you will be filled with the actual power to go be my witnesses. What you actually need to go accomplish the mission, the Holy Spirit's going to give it to you. Translate it this way, church family. First Baptist Church, Pflugerville, God has sovereignly charged us an executive order from the throne of the Most High to go be witnesses to Pflugerville, Elgin, Manor, Round Rock, Taylor, Hutto, Austin, to shine as witnesses in the blue dot of progressivism in the state of Texas, and not just there, but to Texas and to the rest of the United States and to the ends of the earth. He has charged us to do something that is impossible. How many of you feel like you can get up right now and go truck it to Timbuktu with the gospel? He's charged us with an overwhelming task. And he's given us every bit of the ability to go do it because the Holy Spirit lives inside. It was interesting. I was sitting listening to a man preach on the Holy Spirit once, and he said, I was doing research, and he said, here's what's interesting. He said, I was curious, in the last 100 years, who has sent out more missionaries in the world? And he said, I just automatically assumed it's Southern Baptists because we have all the best missions preachers. It's true, if you look at big mission conferences and who are the preachers, a lot of time they're the big name Southern Baptists. We have the largest mission board and the fully funded mission board in the history of the world, the International Mission Board. And he said, I was shocked when I discovered it's not the Southern Baptists. He said, the denomination that has sent out more missionaries than any other, and says, I'm close, were the Pentecostal denominations. And he said, here's why I think that is. He said, because as Baptists, we rightly talk about the seriousness and the weightiness and the vastness of the call to go make disciples of all the world. But we oftentimes just stop there. And it's overwhelming if you just stop there. And he said, it seems like many of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, they go the step further to what Jesus says here, which is, this is this overwhelming, weighty, mighty task. And God, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of me, and I can go do something about it. And so they go with boldness, with fervor. This is the why. You and I cannot live out the mission apart from the power and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Means we have to know. Do we rightly know who the Holy Spirit is? Do we know what he does? Do we know how to relate with him? Literally, the ability to say no to sin and temptation. Walk in the Spirit. Do you want to know how to never fall into temptation? Paul says it in Galatians. Walk in the Spirit. It says, if you walk in the Spirit, it is impossible to gratify the desires of the flesh, which means every time you and I stumble into sin and gratify the desires of the flesh, in that moment, we are not walking in the Spirit. It's not that the Spirit departs from us. It's just in that moment, we're not walking by his power and might. We find the Holy Spirit is the one who gives the power to witness. And here's what we'll see in the weeks to come about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is all about Jesus. He reminds us about the words of Jesus. He empowers us to witness for Jesus. He convicts the world, John 16, of sin and judgment. He speaks only what Jesus tells him to speak, and it will all be about glorifying Christ, not glorifying the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our helper. He reminds us of truth. John 14, he brings peace. He's the giver of unity between us. Ephesians 4, Galatians 5, he's the one who produces his fruit through us. 2 Timothy 1:8, he gives power and love and a sound mind and self-control. Luke 12 and Luke 21, this is the Holy Spirit who will give each of us words to say and testify and witness to Christ to the world, especially in those situations where we are absolutely outmatched. Ephesians 4 says the Holy Spirit can be grieved. He is a person. And the truest sign that we are saved, the actual real testament, are we in, have I been saved, is whether or not the Holy Spirit lives within. Here's the truth, church family. You and I need to know how to walk with the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, for the glory of Jesus. The key to the Christian life is knowing how to walk by the Spirit, period. Why does it matter that we cover this? And here's what's important. I've shared this once before, I believe, but there was a very popular song on Christian radio when I was in junior high. I like the song. It's very nostalgic for me. It's a great song. It's called Audience of One. To my audience of one, your Father and you are Son. As your Spirit flows free, let it find within me a heart that beats to praise you. It's all about living my life only for the pleasure of God. Dad and I got done getting haircuts, and we got in the car one day, and that song was on, and my dad went, oh, it's the heresy song. I went, what? And he said, yeah, there's heresy in this song. I said, what do you mean? He said, just listen to it. See if you can figure it out. So I listen. And I've actually already said the heresy in what I quoted to you. To my audience of one, your Father and your Son, as your Spirit flows free, let it find within me. The Holy Spirit's not an it. The Holy Spirit is He. He is a person. And it cannot be grieved. Only a person can be grieved. And it cannot seal. Only a person can seal. And it cannot dwell. Only a person can dwell. The Holy Spirit. And here's why I say that. Here is a massive, popular, over all the airways on Wow Hits 2001 or 2. If you remember those, the top 30 songs of the year CDs. And it's not accurate to who the Holy Spirit is. If you and I don't understand who the Holy Spirit is and what He does and how to relate to Him, then think about how frustrating it will be to try to go be Jesus' witnesses in this world. Could it be that the weakness of most of our witnesses, whether it be us personally, could it be the weakness of our witness in the Western world is because we do not know how to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit? Because here's what's wild. Who was in that room that was then filled in the Holy Spirit like all of us are at salvation, but then went out in the power of the Holy Spirit and proclaimed it? Well, there's some people we don't know, but there's several we do. There's 11 disciples. Peter, a fisherman from Capernaum. Let me put that in a different term. A plumber from Hearn. And I'm not knocking plumbers, by the way. Who will end up writing both 1st and 2nd Peter, be one of the major pillars in the early church, who will go from Hearn to stand in front of the halls of Congress in Rome, where he will be martyred, tradition says, upside down. Crucifixion's a horrible death. If it's true that he desired to be crucified upside down because he didn't believe himself worthy to die in the same way as Jesus, can't imagine the excruciating pain. This is the same disciple who before the crucifixion of Jesus used such profane, vulgar language, even the lost people around him went, yep, there is no way you belong with Jesus. John, brother of James, son of Zebedee, another fisherman from Bethsaida, the only disciple to witness Jesus' crucifixion, the first disciple to see the empty tomb, the only disciple not to die a martyr's death, but don't worry, he endured excruciating pain, boiled alive in oil, exiled on Patmos. James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, the first disciple martyred, or apostle martyred, killed in AD 41 by Herod Agrippa. Andrew, brother of Peter, the first disciple to follow Jesus. The one who brings Peter to Jesus. The one who takes the Greeks who are looking for Jesus to Jesus. Who's believed to have taken the gospel up through Greece all the way to Ukraine. Tradition says martyred on an X-shaped cross. Philip ministered in Carthage in North Africa. Put to death for leading the wife of a Roman official to Christ. Thomas doubted the resurrection of Jesus until he saw Jesus personally. Tradition holds by all accounts that he would take the gospel to India. Killed by the spears of 4 soldiers, martyred for his faith. Bartholomew, otherwise known as Nathanael, no one knows for certain, but tradition has him traveling to India, Armenia, Ethiopia, Southern Arabia, ultimately martyred. Matthew, known as Levi, tax collector, wrote the gospel, went and ministered in Persia and Ethiopia, stabbed to death in Ethiopia. James, son of Alphaeus, ministered in Syria, stoned and clubbed to death. Judas, son of James, possibly nicknamed Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, ministered in Persia and martyred for refusing to sacrifice to the sun god. We know beyond those 11, Jesus' mother was in that room, was filled with the Holy Spirit, once cared for him as a baby, now worships him as Messiah. The brothers James, Judas, Joseph, Simon. Here's point. None of these people were qualified, mighty enough, capable. Not a one of them would we have picked if we had to pick who would start this mission. At Jesus' death, they were either hiding in cowardice, prostrated in grief, or angry because they so disbelieved every word their brother said. Yet all would go to give up everything for the sake of being a witness to Jesus Christ. Most would die and submit willingly to horrific deaths. And it was all possible. What causes that transformation? What enables that boldness? How did they have the words to say? The Holy Spirit. Why the Holy Spirit? Because it is quite literally impossible for you and I to know, love, and follow Jesus Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. It is impossible to be the witness we are called to be for Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. But there is a lot of nonsense out there about the Holy Spirit. So that is why we will spend the next few weeks walking through the word that who specifically, what member, person of the Trinity wrote the scriptures? God breathed, Spirit breathed. No part of it was written except by that which was given from the Holy Spirit. That's why we're going to spend time going through the word the Holy Spirit authored to make sure we know who He is, what He does, how He does it, so that we can walk with Him vibrantly and faithfully. Give you one of my favorite verses. I was on a Zoom call with some people who had, the church I grew up in, it's a group of men that have came through that church at some point, whether they grew up there, whether they came through as college students. And we were asked to share and they're all in ministry full time, and they were asked to share just God stories of what God did in our lives at Central. And the story I shared is when I have this very distinctive, vivid, as if it was fresh and just happened, memory of being at 9 years old on a Sunday night in church. So watching Brother Chris preach, my mind was wandering, because I was 9. And I remember thinking, I wonder what I'll be when I grow up. Wonder what I'll be. And then the next thought was, I don't know what I'm going to be when I grow up. But I know for sure I'll never be him, pointing at the pastor. Because that's terrifying, to have to stand up and speak in front of people. I'm not doing it. And then went on with my little 9-year-old thoughts. Of course, I think the Lord chuckled. God called me into pastoral ministry when I was 16. The first time I got to preach a sermon first time I ever shared my testimony in front of the youth group. It was interview style. So you stood profile, interview, talk with. This side of my body, super calm. This side of my body, shaking violently because I wanted to throw up. I was so scared. Mother's Day, my senior year of high school, I preached my first sermon on the Sunday night service. It's a youth-led service. Preached Psalm 22, verses 1 through 4. And I think of verses like this. though it's not a perfect, I acknowledge it's not a perfect application. But Jesus said, before these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony, for your witness. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand how to defend yourself, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, none of which your opponents will be able to resist or refuse. He makes a similar promise in Luke chapter 12 when he says it this way. When they bring you before the rulers of the synagogues and authorities, don't worry about how or what you are to speak or in defense of what you are to say. Here's the simple point. You and I as believers, God is going to put in places that absolutely terrify us. That might be standing in front of a congregation preaching. That might be ministering to a coworker you know is hostile. That might be one day standing in front of a court of law being asked if you believe the Bible is true. And it says, in that moment, do not be afraid, for the Holy Spirit will teach you what you are to say in that very hour. It is vital, church family. If we're going to be a church that is marked by unity and rich fellowship, well, who gives unity and fellowship? The Holy Spirit. Well, how does that unity and fellowship come about? As we live in the Holy Spirit. It is vital we walk in the Holy Spirit. Jesus took those disciples and said, I'm going to heaven. I've got this mission for you. Don't you dare do it. Don't you dare touch it until the Holy Spirit comes. Because right now, you don't have it. You don't have the ability. But when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to have it. You're going to have the power to go do it. It's a fascinating question, and we'll stop here as we prepare. If I asked you, if we could barter with Jesus, how many of us would say, if right now you go, and I won't be offended, by the way. It's a dangerous question I'm about to ask you, and I won't be offended, promise. If Jesus showed up and said, I'll make a deal. You can keep Wes as pastor, and I'll stay in heaven where you can't see me, or you can kick Wes out, and I will come physically be your pastor right here, right now. Yes. Whoever said bye, yes. There you go. I'm not offended. Because most of us would go, it would be so, man, if only Jesus, if we were like the disciples, if only Jesus were right here in our midst. Yet Jesus says, it is better for you, I tell you, that I go so that I may send the Holy Spirit. Why? Why do we have to look in? Why do we need to understand this? Because most of us, if we're honest, think it'd be better if it was Jesus right here in the flesh. Yet Jesus, who knows everything, said, I promise you, I know better than you. It's better that I go sit at the right hand of the Father so the Holy Spirit comes, seals you and indwells you and fills you and empowers you so you can go be my witnesses to all the world. So that's why we want to make sure we know who is the Holy Spirit. He is God. He is a person. What the Holy Spirit does, how he goes about doing it so that you and I can walk by the power and the might and the joy and the love and the peace and the self-control and the goodness and the kindness and the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit. So I hope you're excited. That's where we're going to go. And stop at 7. So I'll stop. Appreciate you, church family. Sunday, we have Lord's Supper, so I encourage you to be here. We'll pause where we're at in Ephesians. We're going to look at a specific passage relating to what, when we come to the Lord's Supper, what does it matter? Why is it so important? Because the Lord's Supper, when Jesus instituted it, was not just so you and I could drink a smidge of grape juice and crunch a cracker that doesn't really taste good. What does it matter in a world at war? What does it matter in a world at what does it matter in the midst of what does it matter? We're going to look at a passage that I think addresses that both for each of us personally, but also for us as a church. So I encourage you to be here Sunday for Lord's Supper. Love you, church family. I'm grateful you're here. And we're just going to pray that we will truly live, move, and breathe, and walk by the Spirit and with the Spirit. A church that does that will walk in unity, fellowship, and bold, courageous, unflinching witness. And that'll be the kind of church that when the world rubs up with it, they may or may not believe the message we preach, but they will certainly, like God promised Ezekiel, they may or may not believe, but they will know a prophet has been in their midst. They may or may not believe, but they will know Jesus is real because they saw him and experienced him through us. So let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. That is what Scripture teaches, Lord. We look to you. And Holy Spirit, we are grateful that at the moment of salvation, each one of our lives, you came in, you entered in, you set up your dwelling. We became your temple. You sealed us, marked us as God's own, set us aside, apart to God. That you, Holy Spirit, are the one who actively applies the blood of Jesus and regenerates us. You crucified the old man. You raised the new man to newness of life. Lord, you empower us. And Holy Spirit, you are actively working to convict us of sin, to remind us of the words of Jesus, to empower us, to embolden us, to pour out your fruit. And so we just ask that over these weeks, Holy Spirit, we would just pay attention to your stirring and moving in our hearts. That we would know and live and move and breathe, that we would know how to, and we would live and move and breathe walking by you, so that we would live lives pleasing to God. Lord, when we walk in you, there is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters in this room. As we go out into a world that is charged up right now, some elated, some angry, and in the midst of whatever's going on in our country, there's still wars raging around this world. And in the midst of all of this, there's still lost people dead in their trespasses and sins, and you that called us as ambassadors of heaven. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room that you would give us a spirit of knowledge and spiritual discernment, that we would be able to know and approve what is your good and perfect will. And by your power, Holy Spirit, within us, we would live it out, that we would be pleasing to you, God, in all respects. That we would stand before you individually and as a congregation to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. That the mission of our lives, Lord, that it would be your mission, Jesus. Because our lives are yours. Thank you for the men and women in this room, those who are not here. Thank you for just the joy of getting to be a local church family for such a time as this. Bless each one here, those who aren't. Jesus, we look to you, and it's in your name I pray. Amen.